The word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected as their king, but me. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them. But warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us, and then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." And then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his own town." So ends the reading of the word. Let us pray. Your word is still alive, Lord, even as it was long years ago when you first gave it. Come now by your Holy Spirit and be present among us, that we may again sense its power, find it compelling as we come to understand its meaning for us, and be motivated to go and live according to it. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Moses was dead. Joshua was dead. Eli was dead. Samuel was nearing the end of his life, and he decided, after the pattern of those before him, to appoint judges to rule over God's people. But it was immediately apparent, as had been the case with Eli before him, that the children were not cut out of the same spiritual cloth as the parents. Samuel's sons were corrupt. They perverted justice. And as people saw Samuel nearing the end of his days and they realized there was a transition of leadership in front of them, they said, "We better get ready. And if we don't make the appropriate changes, we're going to suffer." So they came to Samuel and they said, "We need a king. We've got to be prepared for the things that are coming. There are nations ready to make war. There are troubles ahead of us. We need a king to lead us. How will we ever fight our battles? How will we survive economically unless we have a leader we can trust? Give us a king." Samuel knew what that meant. And the Lord knew what that meant. They were rejecting the king who reigned from above to fix their affections on a man with limited earthly power. Strange how it works, isn't it? We think we know best, and how foolish we are. The real problem with the Israelites at this point is that, without realizing, they were rejecting the pattern which had been before them for so many years, walking the Lord's way, trusting Him, being obedient, and finding His marvelously abundant provision in the way. Now, they wanted to follow the pattern of the world. They wanted to be like others around them. It was a simple matter of sheer conformity. That's all it was, pure and simple. Conformity to worldly patterns. And in it, there was judgment. We ought to learn, and yet, seems we so seldom do. As years have passed, one of the greatest problems that plagues the church is that of being enamored by the world, charmed by its allurements, and then tending to conform to its ways. The World Council of Churches had a slogan: "The world sets the church's agenda." Not that any one of us would advocate following the World Council of Churches. As you may know, for more than 40 years, through a fund for theological education, the World Council of Churches was the largest exporter of Marxism internationally. The world sets our agenda. We march to its tune. We listen to the beat. And too often that becomes the way of the church. Huffing and puffing, 5 minutes behind the times, striving to keep up, trying to design its ways, tailor its pattern after the last page of current history. And when the church does that, when any individual believer does that, then we lose the source of our genius and power. Because God's people have always known that we exist and succeed not by might nor power, but in the Spirit and presence of the Lord. Too late it was realized in Eli's day, that because of an abandonment of the ways of the Lord and the corruption of his own children, the presence of God was gone and the glory had departed. And not learning that lesson, these people were now ready to repeat it with an even more serious decision to completely change their ways and set up a king of their own kind. Sure, they would be like everyone else. And then they would suffer the consequences. What difference would there be? What distinctiveness would there be? What blessing would there be? It seems to me, if there is any lesson in this, any lesson at all, it is that we are reminded we have to do God's will in God's way. And if you ever stray from that, you're in for serious trouble. When we think of our own lives and how we make our decisions and how we will spin out the tapestry of our lives, when we think of the church and all God intends for it to be in the world, we realize that it will be a powerful force only as it represents Him. And as it is obedient to the details of His command. You recall the illustration of the boat in the water, like the church in the world. The church is in the world as the boat is in the water. But if the water gets in the boat, and the church gets in the world, then you know the result. And so, God calls us as His people to walk His way and to be distinctively different. The whole idea is the Lord's people raise up a new way, a banner, an alternative. That's a testimony or a witness. And the way in which we glorify God and He uses us to advance the work of the kingdom is by being different. The church is not for hire, not for sale, and not for compromise. With singleness of mind and heart, it serves the Lord, doing the things He wants. And in the distinctiveness of its pure testimony, there is power and blessing. If you think of the history of the church, a number of illustrations come quickly to mind. I think, for example, of the Reformation. The world was in the church. That was true in the medieval period. The world was in the church, and the church suffered. And then along came a man who said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. Whatever happens, this is the way." His name was Martin Luther. And out of his untimely and unexpected stand for the truth, God raised up a witness that changed Europe and changed the face of Western civilization. We are heirs of that Reformation. We are the beneficiaries of what was done. And too little do we appreciate the stand they made, the cost they paid, all for our benefit today. I think of the people who first came to settle this country. And on this 4th of July weekend, what better time to pay tribute to their memory. As Samuel Danforth put it, they were on an errand into the wilderness, where Sidney Mee, the great church historian at the University of Iowa, said, they were involved in developing a lively experiment. They intended here in a new land, an unknown, foreign, and possibly dangerous place where everything they had known could be in jeopardy. They intended to forge in the wilderness a new way that would glorify God. They would build new communities, a new way of life, built on His word of truth, believing that what God would do here in this new land, a land they would call New England, would be used as a means of changing the whole world. As soon as people began to see the power and the compelling nature of what they were doing, they understood the meaning of liberty because they escaped oppression. They knew that to walk in its holy light, a price would have to be paid. They understood what it was to treasure truth, and so they prized education. They realized how valuable and virtuous and noble work could be, and what we could accomplish through the labor of our hands over the years. And they were willing to defer gratification in order over the long term to reap the benefits. They built a new way of life here, not perfect, but good. And we have been the beneficiaries of something extraordinary in the history of the world. Something extraordinary. You look at the results of the French Revolution, and you look at the results of what happened in this country, and you see the influence of the Christian faith. And we can be grateful to God for the vestiges of that that remain today. I think of this congregation. Hard to believe how the weeks pass. I can tell you honestly, it's been one of the greatest thrills of my life to be a part of what's happened here the last few weeks. I'll never forget the first service. What a wonderful time. Emblazoned in the memory of those of us who were there. And I think what has meant the most to me is the realization that whatever else was out there that counted and mattered of sentiment, nothing would stand in the way of doing what is right before God. There was a spiritual commitment and a vision to do what would honor the Lord. And it's made these few weeks exhilarating and electric, hasn't it? I can't wait to get here every weekend. How about you? More than once, I've thought about the words of Martin Luther. We're going to hear that hymn played at the end of the service. Mighty fortress is our God. He went on to say, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And that's what counts. I heard someone once talk about the essence of the Christian faith. And they said, it's when you learn that you're on your knees before God, but you can stand face to face with any person. Never bow to the king, but bow to the King of Kings. What God does as He establishes in our minds and hearts the vision of a true alternative, a people who are fearless for the truth, ready to obey as we trust in Him, the great provider. knowing that He will, through our feeble efforts, though most of us are not noble or mighty or rich, He will raise up of us a testimony that has the possibility of changing the world. And then you begin to realize how critical is the matter of leadership to all of that. The selection of leaders made all the difference in the world to the Lord's people. When they had good leaders, they prospered. When they had poor leaders, they suffered. And that's the way it is with most of us. We learn that lesson. In the church, it's been the same. In the business world, we're reminded of it over and over again. I remember some years ago, I guess 25 years ago now, we were having Thanksgiving dinner with friends in St. Louis, an executive with A.G. Edwards and Company, and unfortunately, revealing my naivete, I asked him, how do you decide what stocks to buy? Do you look at price-earnings ratio, performance, different things like that? And I didn't know what else to ask, and he said, well, we weigh all of those things, debt, PE, performance, but we take a hard look at management. And I thought, I should have thought of that. Wherever you go, that's the story. What about the management? What about the leadership? Because it makes all the difference in the world. The people wanted a king like them and like the other nations, and they got one. Saul, tall, handsome, stalwart, the warrior. And he played the fool. And then God in His wisdom raised up a young curly-headed little fellow that no one else would have selected, because the Lord looks on the heart, not the outward appearance. And He saw there was this young fellow named David who was after His own heart. And through him, He brought great blessing to the kingdom. That's the way it ought to be. I remind you, as you select your leaders here, because you are in the process of selecting your elders, and if you haven't turned in your ballot, be sure to do it before the end of the day. You can hand it to an usher on the way out. You're going to be selecting a pastor, elders, deacons. As you do that, don't be tempted to do like the world. Don't be conformed to its pattern. But listen to God's directions and follow those, and He will bless you. I remind you just quickly of criteria we find in the Scriptures. Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3. I read quickly from Titus 1. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to much wine, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. You put people like that in office in this church, they'll be the pillars of the church. strength, security, and hope. Trustworthy guides for the future. And God will bless. I think of a conversation Eric Little's father had with him and some advice he passed on from that great movie, Chariots of Fire. He said, "Eric, never compromise. Never compromise. And then run like the wind and let the world stand back and marvel." It's the way it ought to be with the church. Never compromise. Never compromise. Run like the wind. And let the world stand back and marvel at the display of God's power.